Well, you can turn in your Bibles a while to Psalm 5, which we will be looking at this morning. And I'm going to be treating Psalm 5 much like I've treated Psalm 1 to 4. This morning we're going to kind of do an overview of Psalm 5, and then in the coming few weeks we'll go through it a little more carefully, verse by verse. There's a lot here. We want to read Psalm 5 this morning. Maybe I should say also, to answer Chris's question in regard to tonight, this is the 10th part of our series on interpretation, and I suspect that there's probably going to be at least one more. I always reserve the right to extend it if I want, but tonight we're going to talk mainly about symbolism, a very rich and oftentimes misunderstood concept that's in interpretation as we look at some of the symbols that are in Scripture. A very important aspect, really, of interpreting Scripture is understanding the symbolism, many of the things we take for granted. We will look at that tonight. And then hopefully what I want to do to wrap up is take a week or maybe two to look at some of the ways in which, especially today, the truth of Scripture and the authority of Scripture is being attacked in many, many different ways. In fact, it's almost overwhelming when you look at the attacks upon the Word of God, not only in history, but especially today, in the church. So we want to look at that in the coming weeks. Having said that, let's read Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we do acknowledge that this is your word, this is your truth. These are the very inspired words of God, the words that have come from your mouth, as it were. And Lord, we acknowledge our need to understand, to obey, to tremble before your word. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in each of our hearts today. Lord, you know where each heart is at before you. Lord, you know who needs to be convicted. You know who needs to be encouraged. You know who needs to be strengthened, who needs to be enlightened. And Father, we ask that you would do that in every heart, that you might work according to the need, and Father, that you might bless the preaching of your word this morning. Father, we thank you for all your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. I have a book on my shelf. It actually used to belong to my father-in-law. It's called A Day in the Life of the Soviet Union. And obviously it's dated. It was a day in 1987, May 15th to be exact, 1987. There were 100 photographers that went all over this former Soviet Union and took pictures of everyday life in the Soviet Union. And then they got together and they picked the best of them and they made a book out of it. This is a day, and every picture in that book was from that day, May 15th, 1987. And if you look at that book and you look through it, it's quite interesting, and you get a real good impression about what life was like in the Soviet Union in 1987. And you don't find many landscapes there. You find mostly pictures of people in doing everyday things. And you find some very interesting pictures of children in schools and grocery stores and shopping and in recreation. Some of them are swimming at beaches, at weddings, at funerals, in business. And as you page through that picture, of course, you're thinking all along how my life in America is so different from their life. And if you're really observant and you look at the people and you look what they're doing and how they live, you get a real sense for how they lived, how wealthy they were, how happy they are, what they learn, what they do day to day. And it's quite actually interesting if you take the time to look through that book and consider what life is like in the Soviet Union. Well, I want to suggest to you that in some sense, that's what Scripture does in an analogous way. It shows us what life is like in Zion. It shows us over and over again in the pages of Scripture what a man looks like who lives with God. That's what Zion is. We were introduced to Zion in Psalm 2. Zion is the place where the sun was introduced. The sun God placed on Zion, which is Jerusalem. It is there where Christ, the Son, came, gave his life as a sacrifice. It is the place where he will return and judge. It's that place, Zion, which represents in Scripture that place where man either dwells with God or is judged by God. And so we find in Scripture, from beginning to end, pictures of what the man looks like who lives with God. It's a very detailed picture. If you start in the beginning and go through the end, you will find many snapshots of people, individuals. We could look at Enoch, or Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, or Elijah. Or we could look at, in the New Testament, Peter, and Paul, and John, and the many saints that are mentioned there. Oftentimes, we just have a paragraph or even a sentence. But they all enlighten us in regard to what a person looks like who dwells with God, who lives with God. Sometimes, we are given clear descriptions, especially in the epistles. This is what a saint looks like. This is what a saint does. This is what a saint doesn't do. This is how they live. And oftentimes we're taught by contrast. That is, the scriptures often contrast the godly with the ungodly. Here's how the ungodly live. Here's how the ungodly think. Here's how the ungodly act in contrast to the saint. And what you have when you look at all of Scripture is you have this large book of pictures about what it's like to be in Zion. Psalm 5 really has all of those elements. In one sense, it's a picture of David in a situation. It's a snapshot of David. It's a snapshot of his heart, of his life. On the other hand, it has clear descriptions of what the godly and the ungodly are like. And it also has contrast. All of that's there in Psalm 5. The purpose of all this, the purpose of these descriptions, these snapshots, the whole of Scripture in this regard, is really for one thing, mainly. And that is self-examination. Self-examination. Because the question has to arise, as you study the Bible, if you do, the question has to arise, am I one of those who lives in Zion? Am I one that has a living relationship with God? Am I one who has been changed? Am I one who walks with God? That is the question. And you see, it's very easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we are if we're not constantly in this book. That's why Scripture calls itself a mirror in James. It says we are to look in the mirror The mirror is Scripture. Now, if you, I don't know about you, but I generally look in the mirror anytime I'm preparing to be before anyone. When I'm coming to church, I always look in the mirror and make sure my hair is okay and that my tie is straight and that there's nothing strange looking on me. So I want to make sure that when I come and present myself before other people that I look nicely, because I'm interested in what you think of me. That's my nature. That's your nature too. When I'm at home and I'm just with my wife and my daughter, I'm probably not quite as particular about those things. The analogy is clear. If you want to know what you look like before God, you need to look at Scripture. If you want to know where you stand before God, you need to look at Scripture. And you need to take an intent look, a continual look. This is not a once, it's not one look and then go. This is a continual, daily looking into the mirror of God's Word. Where do I stand before God? See, when we do that intently, after a while, we come to understand that we don't look too good. And it causes us to seek refuge at Zion. I say all this by way of introduction because clearly, in that day of judgment, there will be many who will have been deceived into thinking they had a relationship with God when they did not. We were reminded on Wednesday of the account in Matthew 7. I want to turn there. As I was studying this week in Psalm 5, that lesson from Wednesday came to my mind often. And turn over there to Matthew 7, and I've referred to this before, and it's such a, as Chris mentioned, it's probably the most sobering scripture in the scriptures. In fact, it's downright frightening and scary. This is regarding the judgment seat. Jesus said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," by the way, that phrase, Lord, Lord, R.C. Sproul, in a recent message that I heard him preach, emphasized the fact that that term Lord, Lord is the idea of endearment. It's the idea of there's a relationship. These people thought they were in a living relationship with Christ. They really thought that they were genuine. It says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now what I want to emphasize is this. Don't wait until that day to examine whether or not you be in the faith. Because that day will be too late. I would emphasize that those people in Matthew 7 were religious people. They weren't atheists. They weren't out there. I mean, they were typical, I think you would say, of like what the Pharisees were. They were very religious. They did the right things. They were moral people. They were nice people. But biblically speaking, they did not delight in the law of the Lord, speaking of the Psalms. They did not meditate on his law day and night, Psalm 1. They did not serve the Lord with fear or rejoice with trembling, Psalm 2. They did not kiss the Son, that is, submit to and love the Son. They did not make God their refuge. You see, they had a false assurance. And that's a very dangerous thing. One of the things that I'm concerned about more than anything else as a pastor is that you do not have false assurance. My goal is not to make you feel good. My goal is to make certain that every one of you must look into the mirror. Because I can't see your heart, and I don't know what you think. I don't know what you do during the week. I don't know what your desires are, what you love, what you hate. But God does. And I want to make you look into the mirror. Because there's nothing more dangerous than a false assurance. Now, having said that, I want to emphasize that there is a true assurance. There are many who will say, well, you know, who can know? I mean, after all, there's so much false assurance. Yes, there is a lot of false assurance. But I want to make something very clear. There is true assurance. If you have been saved and you walk with Christ, you know it. The fact that a blind man might talk to a seeing man and convince himself that he, in fact, has been made to see, and he goes around thinking that he's seeing when, in fact, he's blind, that does nothing to the man who sees. The man who sees knows he sees. So there is true assurance. And that assurance comes, quite frankly, from walking with God. It comes no other way. My goal is not to give you positive thoughts as though you just, well, you know, you just accept. No, you must live for Him. So we need to look into the mirror of Scriptures. The mirror of Scriptures that enables us to examine ourselves whether or not we dwell in Zion. Whether or not we truly are the people of God. Don't wait. That day will be too late. So what I want to look at this morning is Psalm 5, really in this light. And again, I'm going to go through this in kind of an overview fashion. I'm going to deal with the theme of Psalm 5, the structure of Psalm 5, and so forth. And we'll see some, I think, important things as we go. Let me just begin by emphasizing the theme of Psalm 5. The theme of Psalm 5, which more or less has been stated, but I want to make it plain. I believe I would say it this way. The theme of Psalm 5 is life in Zion. Life in Zion. In other words, it answers the question, what does it mean to dwell with God? Now again, that's a common theme in the Psalms. That's a common theme in Scripture. But it's especially, I think, a theme here in Psalm 5. It's the main theme. What does it mean to dwell with God? Who dwells with God? And who does not dwell with God? Chris made a very important point on Wednesday night when he said that when we get to that judgment seat, of the question is going to be, did Christ know you? We're not going to be asked whether or not we knew Christ. You see, Christ is the one whose opinion we care about. We aren't going to have opportunity to stand up and defend ourselves. The question is really one. Does Christ know you? Who is it that God dwells with? Who is it that God accepts? Who is it? What does He look like? What does He do? How does He live? That's the question. And that is the theme of this psalm, what life is like in Zion. We might say a day in the life of Zion, right? It is fundamentally, this psalm is a contrast. A contrast that has appeared throughout Psalm 1 through 5. It's especially in Psalm 1. It's introduced in Psalm 1. We'll see more of it today. But I want to emphasize that it is really, again, brought to focus again in Psalm 5 in the same way that it was in Psalm 1. It is the main thing here is a contrast. It's a contrast between the one who dwells at Zion and the one who does not. The one who knows God and the one who has no relationship with God. And that contrast is really summed up in two phrases. Two phrases in this psalm that I would say don't stick out in the English. When you read this in the Hebrew, these two phrases stick out because of their unique construction. And as you stop to think about it, it really summarizes the psalm. And the first phrase is in verse 7. It says, "But as for me," and this is the phrase, "by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." Very literally, in the Hebrew, it's "in the multitude of your mercy, I will enter your house." And the other phrase that's very parallel in construction, to the point where it obviously sticks out as unique, is in verse 10. The last phrase says, in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. In the King James, it says, cast them out. Now, obviously, you see a main contrast here. And this is the contrast of the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice it's not, and I pointed this out before in Psalm 1, it's not those who sin and those who are perfect. That's not the contrast. That's never the contrast in the Psalms. Notice it's the contrast between those who are in their transgressions and those who are in mercy. In the multitude of thy mercy, I will enter thy house. In the multitude of their transgressions, they will be cast out. Listen, the righteous will be accepted not because they're perfect or because they're righteous, but because they have come to Zion for mercy. They have cried out to the Lord and found mercy. And they stand on the righteousness of the Son, the righteousness of Christ. That's the only place there is to stand at Zion. The unrighteous, the ungodly, will be cast out. Instead of entering in, they will be cast out. And they will be cast out on the basis of their works, the basis of their transgressions. Paul said that the wages of sin is death. That's what they will have earned. When Jesus, in Matthew 7, spoke to those who said, Lord, Lord, he said that they were workers of iniquity, workers of lawlessness. You will either be accepted by mercy or cast out based on your sin. This is the contrast. This is the contrast of Psalm 5. This is the contrast that is found throughout Scripture. So that is the theme. The theme is Zion. Zion, the place where you will either find mercy or you will be judged. The second thing that I'd like to point out about Psalm 5 is the background. Now, let me just say a few words about this. Clearly, we don't have any statement here in Psalm 5 about when David wrote this. We know it's a Psalm of David. We know it was written for the choir director, and we think it was for flute. That word flute isn't for certain. We think that's what the word means. There's a lot of enigma around the inscriptions, but we have no record here, not even an inscription, about what the background of this psalm is. In Psalm 3, you remember, we had an inscription about Absalom. What we do know in Psalm 5 from the psalm itself is that David was, again, as he often is in his psalms, in a place where he was, in some respect, threatened by his enemies. We really don't know the details, and I suppose that's on purpose. But if you look at this, obviously he's in a place of danger. Now in Psalm 5, verses 1 to 3, we have him clearly crying out to the Lord, as he did in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. We have him crying unto the Lord. But his enemies are not really specifically mentioned until verse 4. And even then, they aren't really mentioned as his enemies per se. They're mentioned as the wicked. He says in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before you. You hate all who work iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Where it becomes clear that he in fact is dealing with some kind of a situation with his enemies is really down in verse 7 and 8. Really verse 8. It says, "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before my face. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction," and so forth and so on. So we have a clear statement here that he is dealing with enemies. And he asked the Lord in verse 10 to destroy those enemies. As far as the specifics, we don't know. There is a clear relationship, though, I think, between Psalm 3, 4, and 5. And we don't know whether Psalm 5 had to do with when David was fleeing from Absalom. We do know that Psalm 3 and 4 had to do with the background of those psalms is fleeing from Absalom. Psalm 3, it's in the inscription. Psalm 4, I think I've shown, I think clearly by its structure and so forth, relates to Psalm 3. So I think you're talking about the same incident when David was fleeing. Psalm 5, we really don't know. But there is an interesting progression that I do want to point out between Psalm, or as you go from Psalm 3 to Psalm 5. And I think it's an important progression. If you look, for example, there's probably more to say about this than what I'm going to say, but let me just emphasize and read the first couple verses of each psalm. In Psalm 3, verse 1, he says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And then in Psalm 4, verse 1, he says, Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And then he says down in verse 3, But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. And then look at Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer. Now, what I want you to notice as you look at those three introductions of those psalms is that all three of them, it's David crying out. It's David crying out for help. David crying out for mercy. There's enemies, obviously, in the background or in the foreground. But what I want you to observe is that as you go from Psalm 3 to Psalm 5, you have this progression from where the enemies are in the foreground to when you get to Psalm 5, they're almost in the background. And I think it's instructive. When you look at Psalm 3, he begins out, and the first thing he says, Oh Lord, my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. You get the feeling, really, that he's overwhelmed. He says, Many are saying in my soul. It especially shows up in the Hebrew, where it's a clear climactic rising, and this is a statement of David's soul. He is overwhelmed by his enemies. And when you come to Psalm 4, he does cry out, but there's a sense in which he has a confidence that he didn't have in the beginning of Psalm 3. He says, Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Then when you come to Psalm 5, the enemies aren't even really there. He is simply calling out to the Lord. And the enemies are in the background. And I think it's instructive for us in this sense. We, in the battle of life, and life is a battle, is full of trials, is full of sorrow, is full of heartaches, problems, difficulties, maybe people who hate you, maybe people who attack you. But as we turn our eyes upon the Savior, as we look to God, as we habitually cry unto the Lord, what we find is that the trials go to the background. They're not the issue anymore. What the issue is my relationship with God. And I cry unto him. I find the other interesting thing is Psalm 5 now. He says, in the morning, every morning. Now he's habitually, every day, he cries unto the Lord. This is his habit. In the morning you will hear my prayer. And this is a statement, I think, of the fact that what comes to the forefront is his relationship with God. And what goes to the background is his problem. And you see clearly, I think, as you study Psalm 3, 4, and 5, a change in his confidence. A change in his confidence. A great increase in confidence before the Lord. So that's the background of Psalm 5. It is a background of, again, David in distress over a situation, apparently pursued by enemies. The third thing I would like to mention this morning is the structure of Psalm 5. And every time I deal with the structure of a psalm, I always feel like I have to apologize. And the reason for that is I don't want to become too complex. You understand that the mentality of preaching today generally is don't give the people anything too complicated. Don't give them anything that makes them really think too hard. Just give them something that's really practical, easy to digest. The idea is, you know, you put it in the blender and come out and give you something really, really easy to digest. And when you look at the structure of a psalm, it's not like that. It really is complex. So I don't apologize for that. I think it's an extremely important part of understanding the psalm. And it's a little bit like if I may say. It's a little bit like looking at a picture. If you go to an art museum and you look at a picture on the wall and you say, well, you know, that's a nice picture of a tree and a boat and, you know, whatever, and you go to the next picture. But if you're an artist, you probably stop and you ponder that picture. You study it. You really do. You meditate on it. You study it, you meditate on it. And an artist can probably tell you a lot about that picture beyond that it's just a tree and a boat. He can tell you what that artist was trying to communicate through that tree and that boat. And they will inevitably, an artist who studies a painting can tell you about the mood of the painter, what he was trying to say, what his philosophy of life was in many cases, especially if you knew the person personally. And that brings a whole new light to the picture. That brings a whole new life to what is communicated in art. And so when you come to the structure of a psalm, it's a little like that. It's like looking at a picture. And at first you think you see it, and then you study it a little longer, and you say, well, I don't really see it. And then you study it a little longer, and then you see new things, and you see other things. And that's how it is with structure in the psalms. In fact, I can say, honestly, that the vast majority of my time this week was spent simply thinking about Psalm 5. I did read some commentaries, found them very unhelpful, but really the majority of my time in regard to Psalm 5 was spent simply going through time after time, just reviewing through Psalm 5 and trying to figure out the structure. And to be honest with you, it really didn't fully come to me till this morning at about 5 o'clock. That's the truth. It's like cracking a code. You know, you think and you think and you think, and finally it comes. And then it becomes obvious, and it's clear. What I was impressed by as I studied Psalm 5 is the depth of it. I could make lots of observations, but to get to the bottom of it is often the difficulty. You never feel like you get to the bottom of it. But the structure is really the key to a psalm. I'm convinced of that more and more, to really fully grasp it. And so my goal when I teach and when I preach is not merely to give you something for tomorrow. My goal is for you to see the beauty of the scripture. Just like an artist wants you to see the beauty of that picture on the wall. And sometimes, admittedly, that can be complicated. What I found, in all sincerity, are really three structures. And I think all three of them are there. Now, I found the same kind of thing in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 clearly has two structures. That is a structure within a structure. And it's really quite beautiful. It's almost like looking at a diamond from different angles. And they're not my imagination. I'm convinced of that. They are clearly, the psalm has structure within its structure. And it's quite a beautiful thing to see. And so hopefully I can help you see this without too much trouble. And what I'd honestly recommend you do is you go home, you write this structure down, and you look and you read the psalm. You meditate on it, looking at the structure, because it really is a beautiful thing. There are, first of all, I don't know which one is most obvious. It's a little bit like, you know, you've seen those pictures where they're like two different things, and some people see one thing and other people see another thing. It's a little like that. It depends on, I don't know which one's easiest to see, but one way in which you can clearly look at it is a two-part division. Verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 12. And what he does in this respect, as you look at it from this respect, is really he repeats himself. He goes through the same thing twice. What I mean by that is this. If you look at verse 1, at the word give, and then he has this prayer, this call to God. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. And he has this long prayer. Then, in verse 4, you have the word for. And he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. And then he goes on. And then you'll notice in verse 7, the word but. But as for me. Now he goes through the exact same format in the second half. He does the same thing again. He starts out in verse 8, O Lord, lead me. It's a call. It's a cry. It's a prayer. And then he says in verse 9, for. It doesn't show up in the NASB. I'm very disappointed. It's clear in the Hebrew. I don't know why they don't translate it in the NASB. It's in the ESV. But verse 9 clearly starts out, for. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. And then in verse 11, But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And so you have this clear outline. There is this prayer. Then there is this declaring of what the righteous are, or the unrighteous are, I'm sorry, what the ungodly are. And then there is the contrast with himself. So he begins in verse 1, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." And then he calls out to the Lord. And then in verse 4, he says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." And then he there talks about the wicked for a couple of verses. And then he comes down in verse 7 and says, "But as for me," and he contrasts himself with the wicked. And then he does the same thing in the second half. So that's one way to look at it. And I think that's an obvious structure. It has, it's obviously purposeful. Then there's a second way that I think is, this for me was the most obvious, the most natural way to look at it. What is, if you just read this psalm and you're going to outline it, the obvious thing that sticks out to you is that you have this back and forth. It's the righteous, the unrighteous. The righteous, the unrighteous, and the righteous. Now immediately I think chiasm. Immediately, because you have that clear stepping. So in other words, in verses 1 through 3, you have David, the righteous man, crying out, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry," etc., etc. And then in verse 4, he begins talking about the wicked, verse 4 through 6. And then in verse 7 and 8, it's the righteous again. He's talking about the righteous. "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I went to your house." And then back in verse 9 and 10, now he's back to the wicked. And then verse 11 and 12, he's back to the righteous. What that does in a chiasm is it again takes the emphasis right to the middle, verse 7 and 8, which is what I think the theme of the psalm is. It says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter into your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." And there is the theme. And it is clearly a chiastic structure. There's more we could say about that, I suppose. There is, I think, and this is the one that really came to me this morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, I think there's another way that is just as clear, and it is four divisions. And there were aspects of this that I struggled with throughout the week. It was there, but it wasn't there. But it finally, this morning, it just came together in a way I can't quite explain. But I think clearly, in this case, it's a contrast. Let me put it this way: in the first division, there was that aspect of repetition. It was a structure, and then it was repeated. In the second form, it's a chiasm, which I think most of you know by now what a chiasm is. I keep talking about it in the Psalms, but that stepping to the middle and then stepping back. But this third way of dividing it is one of contrast. It's one of back and forth, where he contrasts himself with the wicked. And he begins verses 1 through 3 with, again, the prayer. And then I think what you have after this is three contrasts. And if you look at verse 4 through 7, you have a contrast in this sense. The righteous dwell with God, and the ungodly do not. If you look at verse 4, the main point of verses 4 through 6 is that the unrighteous man will not dwell with God. He has no standing with God. He cannot relate to God. He cannot talk to God in truth. He has no loving relationship with God. It says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." The word literally is sojourns. It doesn't sojourn with you. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." The unrighteous have no living relationship with God. But in verse 7, the contrast is David. "As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." So he dwells with God. That's Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's the holy hill. That's the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. That is where David dwells with God. That's the first contrast. The second contrast is verses 8 and 9. Notice it's reversed. Now he starts with the righteous. He says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Then he says, regarding his enemies, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. The contrast is this. The righteous are inwardly righteous. The ungodly are inwardly wicked. It's an important concept in this psalm. The psalmist cries out, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. That is the true heart prayer of everyone who is truly born again, to be led in righteousness. That is the passion of every truly born again person. Listen, when someone lives in sin, it doesn't bother them. When someone goes about and has no passion for righteousness and holiness, doesn't hate sin, that's a sure sign you're dead. You don't have that relationship. Listen, there is, for every truly godly person who has been redeemed, there is an inward crying out for righteousness. You want it with all your heart. It's not natural to man. The natural man does not comprehend it, does not understand it, has no such desire. They might desire to be moral in some external sense. They might desire to impress people by being good, being doing nice things for their own glory. But there is no genuine desire to be led by God in holiness and righteousness. So it's the one thing that truly godly people desire. That's inward. But for the unrighteous, in verse 9, and this is actually an incredible picture. He says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. The point is that there's nothing stable, really, is the idea. But then he says, their inward part, a very important word in the Old Testament. That's where God wants truth, right? In the inward part, Psalm 51. In the inward part, in their heart, they're wicked. It's destruction. And then, what a graphic picture. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Do you ever think what an open grave looks like or smells like? To God, that's what an unbeliever smells like. Their throat, it's a very graphic picture. Throat, you know, what comes out of the throat. I mean, the picture, I'll say more about this in a minute, but the picture is that which comes out of the throat clearly reveals the stink that's in the heart. Listen, the righteous man has been changed inwardly. You can't fake it. You can deny it. It's very easy to soothe our consciences by doing outward things. But listen, the question you must face is, have you been changed within? Listen, and I'm especially sensitive to this because, you know, as a pastor, people will often say what they think I want to hear. You know, as if they're trying to impress me, as they're being nice people, good people. Listen, what I think is irrelevant. You can fool me. Trust me, you can. Okay? You can't fool God. In that day, it will be either Christ knows you or he doesn't. There'll be no back-talking. There'll be no confusion about the matter. There'll be no hiding. Listen, the excuses will all be gone. You will be naked before God. The question is, have you been changed inwardly? And then, the last contrast in verse 10 and 11 says, hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Listen, in the ultimate way, the godly man is blessed by God. He's defended by God. He is surrounded by God. There is nothing that can come between the godly man and his God because he is God's. The unrighteous will be destroyed by God. They will be cast out. They will fall by their own counsels, by their own imagination, by what they desire, by what they love, by what they do. They will be thrown out. Why? Because they have rebelled against God. It's a contrast. So, as we look at this psalm week by week, I will probably, again, I reserve my right to change my mind, but I will probably follow that last division. We will look at this in terms of a contrast, the righteous and the unrighteous. Let me, fourthly, briefly emphasize something that shows up throughout this psalm. I'm sure we'll talk about it some more in the coming weeks. But let me just briefly mention the theme here that I think is really, that struck me over and over again as I thought in this psalm, is the theme regarding words. It's actually a pretty profound theme in this psalm. That's an important theme, actually, in Scripture. Jesus spoke of it often. But in this psalm, it shows up over and over again. That is, that inward change. I mentioned that inward change, that inward reality. That inward love for God, desire to worship at His temple, something cannot be faked. The point comes out over and over again in this psalm that a person's inward soul is inevitably shown by his words. The words always reveal the heart. Even, and again, this goes back to the faking thing. You know, you can fake it, okay? You can pretend. You can say the right words, but you can't. You see, you can't. It always comes out. And I mean, I couldn't help but think of Judas Iscariot. You know, we look and say, "Oh, Judas Iscariot, how could we know? I mean, how, you know, he deceived all the disciples." But if you read the words that he spoke, it revealed his heart. They didn't see it, but it did. It revealed his heart. You remember when Mary that anointed him at the end in Matthew 12, I think, or John 12. And Judas said, "Why didn't you save that anointment and sell it so we can give the money to the poor?" And it makes an editorial comment there, John does. It was a reflection of the fact that he held the bag and he was robbing from the bag. And his being upset about that issue revealed clearly his heart. He didn't care about the money going to the poor. He wanted money. And it was a revelation of his heart. Listen, the words always give you away. Even when you don't think they do. I remember, and this is kind of minor, I suppose, and it's kind of humorous in a sense, but I remember when I was in college, the Lord really convicted me of sarcasm. When I was young, I was very sarcastic. That was my humor. You don't know me that way. I was very humorous when I was young. I probably don't show that very often. But when I was young, I was always making jokes, and I was always very sarcastic. And the Lord, when I was in college, really convicted me of that. He convicted me that sarcasm, not that sarcasm necessarily in every case is wrong, but the point is it really shows a lack of sincerity. And I was very much convicted by that. And I remember I was teaching a college group after I graduated from college, and I was teaching a college group about, I don't remember what the subject was, but I remember talking about sarcasm and just saying how, you know, it really is a reflection of the heart, you know, when someone is constantly sarcastic. And it was just so ironic. It was almost humorous. People came up to me and started talking to me, and they were talking about this message in sarcasm. And they were being sarcastic about what I said. And I just thought, how ironic. You know, they couldn't even hide it. They were sarcastic. Listen, the words always give you away. You can't hide it. The words give your heart away. Listen, if you're joyful, it will come out in your words, whether you mean it or not, whether you intend it or not. Listen, it always comes out. But if you'll look in verse 1 through 3, the words there are over and over again words about words. It says, "Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry. For I pray. In the morning you will hear my voice." You see, David couldn't hide it. He loved God and he sought God, and it showed up in prayer. It showed up in his words. It wasn't that David outwardly said, okay, I'm going to make my words conform here. It was just a natural, it's the words show what's in the heart. They just do. You can't really change that. On the other hand, verse 6, he says, you destroy those who speak falsehood. Again, what comes out of the mouth reflects the heart. Falsehood comes out. It's those who speak falsehood. Or in verse 9, which we looked at, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They're insincere. It's true of every unbeliever. It's called hypocrisy. Insincerity. That's what the Pharisees were, hypocrites. And then in verse 11, he says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad, let them ever sing for joy. Here comes the music aspect we talked about last week. Listen, it shows up. The song of the Christian comes forth from the heart, and listen, it is different than the song of the world. There's something, and I say this in all sincerity, there's something drastically wrong with the church when the world's music and the church's music overlap, are almost the same, indistinguishable. There's something drastically wrong. The music that comes forth from the heart in joy because of relationship with God is unique. It is different. It is simple. It is pure. And it reveals the heart. It cannot be faked. The words that we speak, the song that we sing, is a reflection of the inward heart. Listen, don't deceive yourself. Just because you say, I believe in Christ, that doesn't make you saved. Just because you said a prayer one day doesn't make you saved. What makes you saved is if you've been born again. Now with that, in closing here, briefly, running out of time. Always happens to the preacher. Okay, I want to, in closing, look at, again, the progression from Psalm 1 to 5, because it is... I did this a little bit at Psalm 4 when I started Psalm 4, but it is such a beautiful thing. And I just want to make a few statements about, again, Psalm 1 to 5 as a whole. I believe wholeheartedly that God put them here in this order. I am convinced that David wrote all five of them. I'm convinced he wrote Psalm 1. There's too much correlation. This is clearly, these are meant to be together, and they are meant as a progression. And I just want to emphasize that as we close tonight, or this morning. First of all, you'll notice there are, throughout Psalm 1 through 5, there are two main themes. And I pretty much have said this before, but I want to make it clear. And review is always good. But at any rate, there are two main themes. And the first one is this, the one that appears over and over again in the Psalms and throughout Scripture. It's introduced in Psalm 1, and that is that there are two ways, and there are only two ways. You've heard me say that many times. There is the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly. Okay. The second theme that appears here and that is developed is that those two ways are distinguished by how they relate to Zion. Zion is really at the heart of Psalm 1 to 5. Zion is only mentioned once. It's mentioned in Psalm 2:6. It is what is distinguishes the righteous from the ungodly. It's Zion. The question is how you fare at Zion. Zion is that place in Psalm 2:6 where God says, I will put my son. Zion, the holy mountain, the holy hill, Jerusalem, the place of atonement. And in the future, when Christ returns, the place of judgment. That's Zion. Zion is at the heart of all these psalms. If you go to the middle of all these psalms, you find Zion. Psalm 5, where is he? The holy hill, in verse 7. The heart of these psalms is Zion. And how you fare at Zion is the question. Will you find mercy or will you be judged? That's the difference in the two ways. Those two ways, the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly, the question is how you relate to the Son. Do you find mercy or will you be judged? The ungodly, Psalm 2, well, if you look at Psalm 1, the introduction is introduced really as the two ways. And then when you come to Psalm 2, you find that it's the ungodly rage against Zion. They rage against the Father and the Son. They rage against God and His Anointed One. And in the end, they are judged by God, by the Son, at Zion. And they are chaff. The place where they're chaff is at judgment. Here on the earth, oftentimes they look pretty prosperous. But in that day, at Zion, they'll be chaff. The righteous, on the other hand, in this life take refuge and submit at Zion. They submit to the Son. They kiss the Son. They take refuge in the Son. They love the Son. They rejoice in the Son. And in the end, that is at the judgment, they are defended by God. They are protected by God. They are gathered by God. And listen, when you look to Psalm 1 and it says the righteous are like the tree, okay, like the tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth it shall prosper. Listen, that is primarily speaking of the judgment. You know where the righteous will flourish? The kingdom. In the kingdom. That's future. That's where they really will flourish. That's where they really will blossom. And that's when the unrighteous will be judged. And so we have this progression from Psalm 1 to Psalm 5. Psalm 1 introduces these two ways. Psalm 2 introduces Zion, the thing that distinguishes those two ways, namely the Son and their relationship to the Son. Psalm 3, we now have salvation at Zion. It's the first place in the Psalms that the word is used, salvation. It's used several times in Psalm 3. And here we have in Psalm 3 a testimony of a person who has found salvation at Zion, someone who's taken refuge in Zion, one who is godly, one who is righteous. And then in Psalm 4, we find that this person who has found refuge in Zion, has found peace. He's found peace at Zion. And then you come to Psalm 5 and you find that this person who has found peace at Zion, who has salvation at Zion, is filled with joy at Zion. And you have a clear progression. This is life in Zion. So I ask you this question. Plainly, do you live in Zion? Not do you attend this church, not are you a member, not are you this, not are you that. Do you live in Zion? Are you a changed person? Do you love God? Do you cry out to God in the morning? Do you worship God in the heart with your life? Do you want to be led into righteousness more than anything else? Are you inwardly righteous? Are you filled with joy? Those are all good questions. Listen, if you are, you know, it's clear. You know it. It's like the man who sees. He knows he sees. See, the question is, what do you do with Christ at Zion? You say, well, I'm not sure. Listen, don't wait till that day. If you want to know how to dwell in Zion, to live in Zion, the answer is look in the book. Look in the mirror. And there are three things that Christ speaks of: ask, seek, and knock. And listen, one without the other doesn't work. There are many who ask, but then they don't seek. And that's oxymoronic. That is the emphasis today. Oh, just believe. Just ask. Listen, that's just the beginning. You ask, you seek, that implies effort and passion and desire. And knock, that implies persistence. continuing to seek until you know that you have life in Zion. That's what a man does who seeks refuge in Zion. That's why David called out. Listen, don't fool yourself. Make sure that when you come to that day, when you stand before the Son, that He doesn't say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You say, "We're busy." Yes, we are busy. Are you too busy to make certain of your eternal destiny? Are you too busy to know God? To look into the mirror of life and make certain that your heart is right with the living God? If you're too busy for that, my friend, you're way, way too busy. Because it's the only thing that matters. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to lull ourselves to sleep. We can come here and sing hymns and listen to the preacher and go home and watch a football game and do our thing and enjoy life and go to work. Father, it's so easy to lull ourselves to sleep. Think that we're good people. Think that we do the right things. We read our Bible every day. Lord, the question is, do we know God? Are we born again? Do we love God with all of our hearts? Father, I pray truly that our hearts would be changed. Lord, you know every heart here. And I pray, Father, you would work truly to produce that change, that powerful change that only the Holy Spirit can work. Father, that we would, each one of us, be caused to seek you more fully, more deeply, with all of our hearts, that we can honestly say that we love nothing more than righteousness, that we love nothing more than to do your will, that we desire nothing in this life but to be faithful to the call of God on our lives. Father, that's the desire of one that is truly at Zion. I pray, Father, that you would work in each heart according to the need. Lord, those truly among us, and Lord, we know full assurance. We do know true assurance, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can know that we have a relationship with you and that we walk with you. Father, let us walk in that assurance, and let us live and prove that we are, in fact, citizens of your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.